Outstanding. You know, the Gallup organization takes polls of different kinds of things going on in our country. And last year, they completed a poll again, which has been taken every decade. How many people in America believe in God? How many people in America believe in God? As of June of last year, 92% of people who were polled said, "I believe in God." Well, that's great. But the question is, do you know how to talk to Him? A lot of people believe in God, believe there is a God, but do they know how to talk to Him? How are they to have a conversation with this God? Well, that's what prayer is all about. Prayer is the art of conversation with God. And I don't know if you've thought about it, your own prayer life, but a lot of people have a lot of questions about prayer. They say, is anybody really out there listening to me? Now, God is there, but is He listening to me when I pray? Some might ask the question, am I saying or using the right words when I go to God in prayer? Some might ask, does what I say make any difference at all? When I put a petition in front of God, is He listening and does it affect Him in any way, shape, or form? And a fourth question, is there some way I can make my prayers more effective or more powerful, or that they would accomplish more than what they're accomplishing these days? Those are just four questions I came up with pretty quickly in my study one day, and I'm sure you've got a lot more that you could add to it. Well, today we're going to begin a new series on prayer, and we're going to use the Lord's Prayer as our guide. The Lord's Prayer is one that a lot of people know, but have a lot of people studied, is the question. Have a lot of people given serious consideration and thought to what the Lord's Prayer is trying to tell us in terms of how to pray? For the Lord's Prayer is a teaching prayer. It teaches us who we're praying to, it teaches us what to ask for, and it teaches us what priorities and values we're to use to enable our prayer to become more effective. Now, we're starting the series today. As I've already announced, next week we're going to take a break. So it's a real fast, you know, movement here. But we could get Glenn Chapman next week, and that's when we got him, and so that's when we're having him. He's a very busy man. And he and Rita, his wife, oh my gosh, they're all over this country for a year of deputation. So we tried to get them both, but no, Rita's going to be in Pennsylvania. So he's on one coast and she's on the other, and that's what missionaries do when they come home, is go all over creation. So we got Glenn for next week, and we're putting our youth involved with it as well. It's going to be a great Sunday. So we're going to start with this one. We're going to take a one-week break, and then we're going to dive back right into this series and run it till we're done. And it's going to be about the Lord's Prayer. Now, before we begin with the Lord's Prayer itself, I think there's some foundational truths that we need to look at concerning prayer itself. And the first one is that prayer is foundational. Prayer is foundational to the work and personal transformation of every follower of Jesus, every disciple. Prayer is foundational. Without prayer, nothing effectual will be accomplished in God's kingdom work. Andrew Murray, who's written a marvelous book years and years ago, it's called With Christ in the School of Prayer. Well, he states this: prayer is the highest and holiest work to which a man can rise. The highest and the holiest. We didn't think, well, no, it might be preaching, or it might be serving the poor, or it might be this or that or something else. I believe with Mr. Murray that prayer is the highest work that we can engage in. One reason the American church is so weak today in its influence and its impact and in the personal transformation of its own people is because we don't believe this. And we don't live this out in our own lives. We just don't pray enough, and we don't pray effectively. We just don't see the importance of prayer in our own personal lives or in our corporate life. So prayer is foundational to the work and personal transformation of every disciple. Second foundational point I want to make is that effective prayer must be learned. It's something we need to learn how to do. And I'll talk about that more later. But that's why Murray wrote the book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. We need to become students. And the word disciple means learner. It means one who is learning and growing in their understanding and application of the Christian life. Effective prayer needs to be learned. Now, the disciples figured this out on their own. They didn't need to be told this, but they just watched Jesus. And as they watched Jesus, his life, they saw him do marvelous works of power. They saw him heal people who were sick. They saw him walk on water. They saw him multiply the fishes and the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. And they also saw Jesus often in times of devoted prayer. And they put those two together. They said the reason Christ has these power is because it's power with his Father in prayer. That's where he gains this power. And so in one of the two places that the Lord's Prayer is mentioned in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 11:1, we see this exchange. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Teach us how to pray. We don't know how to do it right. You know how to do it right. Instruct us in the fundamentals of praying. And so in response to this question, Jesus shares the Lord's Prayer with them. This is in Luke's Gospel. We also find the Lord's Prayer in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6. And that is a part of a whole section of teaching we call the Sermon on the Mount. So the two places where the Lord's Prayer is mentioned in the Scripture are both teaching passages. We need to learn how to pray. And it's interesting, again, how foundational this is. Again, to quote Murray, "Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. To know how to speak to God is more important than knowing how to speak to man. Not power with men, but power with God is the first thing." So, effective prayer must be learned. Effective prayer is foundational to what we do. And then we see that the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer. Jesus said, "Pray like this," as he taught his disciples. Now, you and I have learned the Lord's Prayer if we have been in church for a long time, as children in particular. Well, we learned it in Sunday school. And we were taught how to speak the Lord's Prayer. We memorized it. And I, you know, way back when I was in the children's department, well, I learned it from the King James, right? Anybody as old as me around here, you got it from the King James, right? You know? And so that's the way it's in my head. So reading it in the New American Standard, New International Version, well, that's a whole different thing for me, and it's a little hard sometimes to do it, but the point of the matter is, it's not something we just learn by rote and just recite. But unfortunately, that's how we wind up doing a lot of things in Christianity. There's a truth, there's something that we need to know and perhaps apply and even speak to God, and we turn it into some form of rote liturgy, where we can mouth the words and not even think about what we're doing. Not think about the meaning of these words. Not think about their significance, what the significance to our life and the significance of the kind of communication we're engaging in with God. Now, I've said before to this group, when we sing songs, are you thinking about the words? Are you thinking about the meaning of the words when we sing a hymn or sing a chorus? I had to be taught that, too, because I grew up in church, and it was just what you did. You just mouthed the words of a song or a hymn. And I didn't think much about it until I was in college, and the music director here said, you know, you really ought to think about what you're singing. And I thought, well, that's a marvelous idea. It's the same thing with the Lord's Prayer. We need to think about its meaning for our own lives. Okay, now with that said, we can dive into our first lesson. It's real short, but it's critically important. Matthew, we're going to take Matthew's gospel version of it. So Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 9, and it's just the front end of verse 9. And here it is. Let's read it together. Our Father in heaven. Our Father who art in heaven. Okay, yeah. Got to say it that way so I can feel better. Our Father in heaven. This is the first lesson right here. Who are we addressing when we pray? Who are we talking to? Who's the one receiving our information that we're handing out? Well, in prayer, Jesus teaches us that we are to address our Heavenly Father. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven. Pray to your Heavenly Father. Now, we go into the language of this for a minute, and we see how radical this was to the hearers. We don't get this in the English version. You have to dive down into the original language to understand how significant these words are. Because Jesus, when he used the word Father, we believe that in the Aramaic tongue, which he was probably speaking at the time, he used the word Abba. Now, I'm not talking about the musical group. Abba. And what was this word, Abba? Well, it was originally derived from baby language. Baby language. It was what you called your dad. Later in its use, the word Abba was expanded to a familial address by grown children, where you'd say dad or dear father, but its root meaning is daddy. Well, we could go even farther down than that. When I was growing up, on my mom's side, I knew very well her father and mother, and we called them Dada and Mama. Dada and Mama. And it was interesting in our family system because as I grew up, we never changed it. We never changed calling them anything but Dada and Mama till the day they died. We called them Dada and Mama. You know, names have a significance to them. I don't know if I've shared with this group in total that we have a grandchild on the way now. Hard to believe because I'm so young, but we're calling it the Pinto Bean. I mentioned this last week, right? And there was a sonogram that took place this last just a few days ago, and the Pinto Bean did not reveal. Was a little shy. So we don't know if it's the Pinto or the Pinta still. We're still wondering about this. But Susie's already picked out her name for grandma. You know, it's going to be Nana. That's baby talk, right? Nana. I hesitate to mention this because I know I'll get all kinds of fine ideas from the rest of you. But I haven't picked out my name yet. And one of my sons said, well, I think it should be not Nana. Nana? Not Nana. I think Sir ought to be in there somewhere. Abba, Daddy. Jesus says, pray like this. Pray Abba, Father. Now, the radical thing about it was nowhere in the Old Testament or any writings of the rabbis of the Old Testament time, or the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament era, nowhere was this word used to address the Father. Jesus coins this phrase, if you will, uses it for the very first time in the addressing of God. And that shows us immediately a sense of closeness. That as we approach the Father, we approach a caring Father, a loving Father, a Father that we can get close to. The Old Testament gives us the proper understanding of the holiness of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, the righteousness of God, and we need all of that. But there's a counterbalance, if you will, to a holy, righteous God on the one side. We have Abba on the other side, and we have to keep those two in balance. And Jesus gave us that. But notice, Jesus says, not only will I call the Father Abba, but I'm telling you, you can call him that too. You're in the family. You're a part of the inner circle. And so when you address my Father, you address him as your Father, and we can use, all of us can use the word Abba. And so here's our first lesson for effective prayer. We call him Father, but it also presents, perhaps for many of us, our first obstacle in effective prayer. Because unfortunately for us today, many of us, when we think of the concept of Father, good feelings do not ensue. Numbers of us have had negative experiences with our earthly fathers. And the way our society is going, it seems like this is an increasing incidence of occurrence rather than lessening. And let me give you three examples of negative ideas of fatherhood. For some of us, we grew up in a home with an absentee father, which simply means he just wasn't around. Through divorce or abandonment, these fathers left. They left the family, perhaps when the child was at an early age, and they haven't taken any real interest in his or her upbringing. Children of these fathers tend to feel abandoned and alone. So when they think of the concept of father, that's not a friendly feeling. Feelings of abandonment and aloneness come with that. It's a bunch of baggage. And they might even blame themselves for the fact that dad left. So you have the absentee father. Then you have the abusive father. These fathers are present, but they caused much more harm than good through physical, sexual, and/or emotional abuse of the members of their family. Children of these fathers fear the concept of fatherhood and perhaps hold a lingering bitterness toward their fathers. They may also blame themselves for the treatment they received. They had it coming. They must have deserved it, since dad, you know, who seems so much like God when we're just little ones, well, he must have had a reason to give us that abuse. We must have had it coming. But can you see how warped a relationship between a child and a father would be in that, and how we might transfer those thoughts and feelings to our Heavenly Father? And then another one I call the abstract father. This one is a little harder to define. But these men were physically present, then they weren't emotionally or physically abusive, but they just were mere shadows. They were present in name only. There was a great distance emotionally between them and the rest of the family unit. They're detached. They don't share very much. They might be there, but they don't talk a lot. They don't share intimacy in terms of hugs, kisses, holding of hands. So they're there, but distant. And children of these fathers are going to see fathers in general as uncaring and aloof. So you have three negative things going against us when we talk about God as our Heavenly Father, and we have to deal with that. And those of us in this room who, and everyone you know, when we talk about praying to God as our Heavenly Father, well, there may be issues here that have to be dealt with. And this is, again, where we need the Scriptures to tell us the truth, where we need Scriptures to inform us, not only our head, but our hearts, on what we need to believe and what we need to feel. And so we finish today with just a few attributes of our true Heavenly Father. I mean, we need to gain a true vision for God. We need to understand who He really is and how He really feels about us and how He really treats us. And so I went into the Sermon on the Mount, this great teaching section that Jesus gives us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus talks about the Father a lot. And He gives us some understandings of these true attributes. And I found it interesting. One of our life groups that is finishing up in this trimester, but I think we're going to offer again in the fall, is an apprentice study. And the book is written with about 12 chapters in it. And the point is, what are the false images that we have of God? What are the false narratives that we tell ourselves or have grown up with concerning God? And then what are the right images? What are the right narratives that we should be telling ourselves? I found it when I went through it last year, as we piloted it, a fascinating study and a very important one in trying to understand the true meaning of fatherhood. But anyway, we're going to take just a few minutes to look at a few of these. The first thing comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. It's, "Our Father loves all people." Our Father loves all people. Look what Jesus says. "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God is a God who loves all people. And Jesus starts with saying we're to love our neighbor as ourselves because God loves our neighbor. That's why we're to do it. We are to be in his children. And as His children, we do what the Father does. And we do the things that the Father counts as important. And so for us, do what the Father does. He loves everyone. We are to love people. Which means, because He blesses all people with the basics of life, makes the sun to shine, the rain to come on the evil and the good, well, we need to love others as well. And that tells us something about the fatherhood of God in that, well, first of all, it's not first come, first served. You know, how many times have you called somebody on the phone and said, your call will be answered in the order in which it was? Yeah. And how long do you spend on that? You know, with phones these days, either the one in my office or my cell phone, you can see the seconds tick off. And the ones I love are when you've called somebody or some outfit, some organization, some business, and they say, your call is important to us, and that's why we're putting you on hold for 5 minutes. When you think, oh, I'm in the queue, you know, and I got to wait. And that's kind of a frustrating feeling. There's no waiting when you call up God. You're not put into the queue. Your prayer to God is important as everybody else's prayer because God cares for all people. So it's not, oh, well, I like this one better, so I'm going to interact with this one and put you on hold. No. Everybody has immediate access to the Father. And it's not the better worded request that gets answered first either. You know, a lot of people are afraid to pray out loud. And I've heard people say, well, I don't know what words to say, or I can't pray as well as somebody else. Does that matter? I mean, what kind of language does a baby use in talking to its father? We've got one over here. I mean, are we using SAT words yet? Yes? Of course, Mom, your child is using SAT words, like loquacious. serendipity. Things like that. But you know, we have come to have this feeling or thought that, oh, I'm not as eloquent in my speech as somebody else. So I certainly wouldn't want to pray out loud and embarrass myself. God doesn't care a whit about that. What he cares about is that we talk to him, because he loves to have us be in communication with him. And it's not the more important saint who gets first choice in getting answered. It's not. Do you realize that the prayers of Billy Graham and Pope Benedict and you are all equal in the sight of God in terms of your importance to him? Now, we can learn how to pray more effectively, but in terms of the importance of you communicating with God, there's no pecking order. Last night, ABC ran half of a miniseries on the Titanic. You know, yesterday, what, was the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the unsinkable Titanic? It's today. All right. Well, they're showing it. They showed half of it yesterday, and then they'll show the other half tonight. And what one of the things that struck me, and one of the things they made a big deal about, was the class separation between the passengers. You have the first class passenger, the second class passenger, and then you have steerage, third class. And you could see the differences in their rooms from the first class, you know, where the lords and the ladies had their spots, and this beautiful furniture and spacious area. Second class, smaller, still all right, but third class steerage, you're in a very small room with bunk beds, and that's about all there is to it. But the thing that really got me was, you know, before the Titanic hit the iceberg and sank, they had it was a Sunday, and they had a worship service. And they showed two worship services last night. The first was a Catholic one down, I think, in the steerage area. And they had the priest there and doing his thing, and the people came. But then there was the, I think it was Episcopal service up on first class deck. And interestingly enough, the cruise line said that this service is available for anybody, no matter what class you had, first, second, or third class ticket, you could go to that service. And so they showed the scene of various second class people coming in, and maybe a third classer or two, and then they had some of the hoity-toities, you know, all dressed in their finement, saying, oh, I can't believe they let these people in. You know, we're first class here. This should be a first class service. We shouldn't be letting these other people in to worship God in our service. That was just really plain. And I thought, how true it is that in the world we make class distinctions, but God, our Heavenly Father, does not. All are free to come. Okay, Father loves all people. Second point, in terms of who the Father really is the Father is concerned with all earthly relationships. Now, this gives us pause. Jesus says in Matthew 6:1, but if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Oh. There's a warning here, and there's a very strong statement. And here's the statement. God cares about how we treat each other. God is vitally concerned with the relational quality of our lives. And if we have something against somebody else, we're supposed to take care of business and get it right. Because the bitterness in our minds and hearts prevent us from communicating effectively with the Almighty. Jesus is saying to us, don't try to be so spiritual with God while acting wretchedly toward his children. He's concerned about the quality of our relationships, and he wants them to be founded on love, not bitterness. That's another reason, by the way, why Jesus says in the model prayer, we're to pray, Our Father, not my Father. You notice? In the model prayer, we're told to address God as our Father, not my Father. Now, it's, you know, if I'm praying to God, it's me who's praying. So I could say my Father, but Jesus is trying to tell us something that in the context of our relationship to God, well, he's our Father, which means I need to see myself in the context of community. A community is very important to God. Now, this runs right against our American sense of individualism. We're taught and told and see the examples of those who individually did something great. But from God's perspective, it's not the individual that is the most important unit. It's the community. So we need to see ourselves not as living in isolation. We need to see ourselves as living in the body of Christ, the family of God, the church. Now, this is, you know, I got a town that you shouldn't be in. Did you hear about Buford, Wyoming? Buford, Wyoming, the population is 1. It's right off the interstate. And recently, the man who made up the 1, who was the mayor, by the way, he also was the police department, the sanitation engineer, and the Chamber of Commerce. And he decided to retire. And he was going to sell off his town. So he put it on internet auction. Who wants to buy my town? His asking price was $100,000. Any of you bid on it? No? It went for $900,000 by the time the auction was over, and it was bought by a Vietnamese businessman who said, I would like a piece of America. But it's still population of 1. But we don't live in a town with a population of 1. We don't live in a community with a population of 1. We live in the family of God. And we need to see ourselves as in the family of God. And we need to treat each other right, because God cares about our relationships. And my last major point here, after we've looked at these first two, who is this God? Well, this God, this Father, blesses his children. He blesses his children. He lives to bless his children. It's kind of an extension of number 1. But we have to understand how ready God is to bless us. And I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel here either. Well, listen to what Jesus says again in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. He says, the Father knows our needs. And when you pray, Jesus says, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. God is vitally concerned about our lives. That's what Jesus is saying. He's vitally concerned about what's going on in our lives individually and collectively. And what's interesting about this, you would think, well, if God already knows my need, why ask anything? But Jesus uses this proposition he already knows to encourage us to ask. It's because God already knows our need that we need to go to him and ask, which seems counterintuitive. We're going to get onto this later as we talk about give us today our daily bread. But that just shows me how wrong-headed our thinking is. We would think, oh, he already knows, so I don't have to ask. But no, Jesus says, because he knows, you are to ask. We'll learn about that later. But God is vitally concerned about us. And then, the last point, he gives us good gifts. In Matthew 7, 9 and following, Jesus speaking, which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, You earthly fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, all of us who are parents, raise your hands. You're a parent. You know what I'm talking about. Any aunts or uncles here? Got you too? Anybody who's ever seen a kid raised by anybody? Raise your hand. There you go. We got them all. You know, when you're little, you ask for all kinds of things. But a good parent won't give his child or her child everything they ask for, right? You got that one, right? Yeah, I got that down. I want to play with the family Cutco knives. No, not a good idea. I think we'll keep you away from the sharp, pointy things, even though they look really good. I'd like to play in the street because there's so much area out there. There are big things that go flying by on four wheels, and it's kind of dangerous out there. You may not see them now, but they're coming. And so you're not going to do that. How many times loving parents have to say no to their children because the children ask for the wrong stuff? And then there's the other side of that where the parent says, you know, broccoli would be good for you. It has vitamins and minerals or whatever it's got. I never listened past the broccoli would be good for you part of the speech. And there are all these other terrible, ugly things and foul-tasting things that my parents wanted me to eat, you know, when I was growing up. And now that I'm, of course, a parent, I figured, oh, yeah, that's good for you. It's good for you. You really ought to do something about that, you know. It can't be Big Macs every meal. Parents know how to give their children good gifts. And Jesus says, if parents who are evil, who are fallen, who don't get it all the time, who do the wrong thing sometimes, if they got this figured out, think about your Heavenly Father who knows what is good for you and what is not good for you. And he delights in giving his children good gifts. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good because he's beneficent. He gives us good stuff. And we are so warped in our thinking because of the influences of the world that we think good stuff is bad stuff. And we have to learn the true measure of what needs to be given to us. Another writer, H. Bingham Hunter, who wrote the book, The God Who Hears, kind of put a cap on this thought. He says, infinite wisdom must often refuse what ignorance insists must be done. Isn't that a great line? Infinite wisdom, that would be God, must often refuse what ignorance, that might be us, insists must be done. Okay, well, that's our first lesson in prayer. Now, I have a homework assignment for you. Inside your bulletin, you have on the one side our weekly prayer requests. On the other side, you have a place where you can take sermon notes as the Spirit leads you. And then there are seven prayers. And here's my homework assignment for budding disciples of Jesus. Some of you, this is elementary. For some of you, this will be a challenge. But I'd like you to take a minimum of 5 minutes a day and pray to your Heavenly Father. I would ask you to find a place and a time that will be consistent. Now, for young moms, good luck with that, okay? But this is a discipline that you and I need to build into our lives, a consistent time of prayer to God. And I say 5 minutes. I mean, 5 minutes, you'd say, 5 minutes? That's not very long. Exactly the point. If I said an hour, yeah. Now, some of you are already doing this, and it is an hour that you're spending with the Lord, and your lives reflect that. But for others of us, we need to start at the basic elemental level. 5 minutes. and you don't know what to pray, here's your prayers for each day. These prayers are based on the message I have just given you. Prayers that spin directly out of the truths that we have just seen. And so that's our homework assignment for this week. We're with Christ in the school of prayer. We're learners and growers. We want to develop in our understanding and our appreciation of our Heavenly Father and how we interact with Him. That's what disciples do. And so here's a basic level assignment. If you want to go more than 5 minutes, well, of course, go more than 5 minutes. But the point of the matter is, start if you haven't started before. You think it's worth it to spend quality time with your Heavenly Father? You think it's worth it to spend quality time with your Heavenly Father 5 minutes a day or more? If you don't think it's worth it, then I didn't get through to you today. And the Holy Spirit's bouncing off your head. It is very worth it to spend time with our Father in heaven who loves us so. Let's pray together. Father, may we take a moment here and all of us together pray the prayer. Grant us an understanding of who we're talking to. Because each and every one of us in this room has distorted views of you that may have come from our own family systems or just things that we've picked up along the way. We certainly do not have you figured out. And so, Father, may you grant us increasing understanding of who we're speaking to now. And, Father, I would ask too in this that we need to pray that you might grant us a resolve to spend that 5 minutes with you every day. For some of us, this would be a brand new thing. And particularly for those, I pray for that resolve. That we might understand that the most important time we can spend during our day is with you in praying and listening and understanding and in growing. These are our prayers that we give you now. Thank you for hearing us, Heavenly Father. As we pray representing your Son in His name on this earth, His commission, His values, His calling.